Thank you for watching or downloading this sermon. We start a new series in a Belgic confession. In this series, we seek to summarize the doctrines in Scripture as summarized in a Belgic confession. This confession is written in 1561 to demonstrate that the Reformed Church is not a sectarian group, but a church that is in line with the ecumenical councils. We hope that you will be edified through this series as we lay out what our church believes. Remember, we saw last time that the word of the prophets and the apostles, that these are not their words. These are not words they come up with in their own initiative or by their own imagination. The Lord tells them what to write. The Lord puts those words in their mouths. And the Lord is the one who utilizes their gifts. So now as we continue on, and we noted last time that even with Moses, we saw with John, that there's a command to write these things. And so as they write these things, we do not merely have an oral tradition, which means that we just have a series of stories that we pass down from generation to generation, and it's up to us to remember what those stories are. But rather, we have a written tradition, we have a canonical tradition. And what that means is not canon in the sense of something that goes boom on a ship. It's canon in the sense of coming to us with authority. It's a principle that has authority. So what we're saying is that the Word of God, when you read the Belgic Confession, we don't declare the Word of God, we receive the Word of God. We may say, well, that's obvious. Why is that such a problem? This is one of the great distinctives in terms of the Reformation and Roman Catholic tradition. The Roman Catholic Church believes that they declare the canon. We believe that we receive the canon. And so when we read the Belgic Confession article, it may not sound very controversial to us or very antithetical to our ears, but if you're a Roman Catholic and you read Article 5, you would wonder, what do you mean you receive the canon? The Pope, the councils, declare the canon is what they would say. And so what does it mean then in terms of what we talk about in a canonical tradition? Because we can say that we desire to discern a tradition. A book I highly recommend if you're curious about this topic is a book by Herman Ritterboss, where he wrote a book on canon. If you would like a copy of that book, let me know. It's a very helpful book in understanding the distinctives between our position and the Roman Catholic position. But nevertheless, when we talk about a tradition, what do we mean by discerning a tradition or receiving a tradition? And so as we consider this, I want to look at Acts 17 and the Apostle Paul and what's going on here and see first the unbelievable message and secondly the unrelenting messenger. And so what is the unbelievable message? It's very important that we consider this, because the Apostle Paul is going to a particular place that does not receive this message at all. We find in the introduction, verses 1 through 9, that the Apostle Paul is met with a violent mob. There is anger. And so when you read that, you wonder, well, maybe this Roman Catholic tradition is more inviting. Because it does seem sort of encouraging to say, here's a council that's made a ruling, and as these councils have made these rulings about particular books of the Bible, as a council has said so, therefore it is. Or do we believe that the Word of God stands on its own authority and we are to discern its truth? And that's really the debate between these two traditions. And so again, when Guido de Bray is martyred and doesn't recount what he wrote and what he believes in this confession, it tells us this is kind of an important point. And in case you think I'm exaggerating, I quote this from the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, even those Catholic theologians who defend apostolicity as a test for the inspiration of the New Testament. Basically, our position, that we say that the apostles have a particular call, and because it has an apostolic witness, that we can say, therefore, it's the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Encyclopedia goes on to say, admit that it is not exclusive of another criterion. For example, Catholic tradition as manifested in a universal reception of the compositions as divinely inspired, referring to our canon simply, or the ordinary teaching of Christ, or the infallible pronouncements of ecumenical councils. So notice what Rome is saying. Canon's not canon because it comes from God. Or let me rephrase that. The Word of God's not the Word of God because it comes from God. The Word of God in the books of the Bible is the Word of God because the councils or the church has declared it to be so. Now again, we value church councils. We want to be in line with the ecumenical councils. Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon. We want to be in line with those councils. We value their wisdom. But we do not believe that every council, every synod, every general assembly, whatever you want to say, is infallible in its rule. In fact, when we look at what these councils are doing, they're taking the Word of God, discerning what the Word of God is saying, and figuring out how to resolve a particular issue from the Word of God. And the reason why this becomes such a big deal is because if the church declares canon or declares the Word of God, if the church says this is the Word of God and this is not the Word of God, we can start taking the Word of God and make it mean whatever we want it to mean. We can say that as time goes on and we gain wisdom that maybe these passages really aren't the Word of God anymore and we don't really need those passages anymore. But when we say the church submits to the Word of God, well, now we understand that our life, our doctrine, our practice needs to continually be reformed and brought in line with what the Word of God is teaching us. Now, again, there's no perfect church on this age of on this side of glory. Whatever the case, our call as Christians and as a church is to continue to discern the Word and to submit to the Word. And so what do we do with this in terms of Paul going to Thessalonica and being stormed out of town? Because clearly when Paul's preaching the word, it's not received very well by everyone. And it's always interesting. It's sort of like when he goes on to the address of the Areopagus. You have some that say, this sounds interesting. I want to hear about this resurrection. This may actually be the way of life. Tell us more. Other people say, this guy is crazy. Send him away. We don't want to hear him anymore. And that's literally the reaction. Same message, same day. Same council, so you can't blame it on the stars or the alignment of something else. It's this man preaching this word in a double reaction to it. Some affirm it, some deny it. And so you have the same thing with Paul interacting with those who are Jewish individuals at Thessalonica. And so Paul is sent away to Berea. Now Berea is about 45 miles away from Thessalonica. It seems that Paul may have gone here with the hopes of coming back to Thessalonica and once again teaching in the synagogue and teaching them about Christ. That's what he's doing. He's reasoning from the scriptures. So notice he's taking the Old Testament promises, taking the Old Testament prophets. He's speaking of the suffering of Christ, saying this is what the prophets said of the suffering of Christ. This is what we've witnessed with Christ or Jesus Christ. And the reality is Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And so he's taking the words of the prophet, words of the Old Testament canon, and saying this is in fact the truth. Now these particular, or some people in Thessalonica say this guy's crazy, we need to silence this, and they storm him out of town. So now you think, well, okay, maybe it's a problem with Paul. And so now as he travels roughly 45 miles away, desiring to return to this place, as he recounts in his letter to Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he said he desired to return, but Satan hindered that process. And so, is this saying a problem with Paul? Well, notice what Paul does. You think the guy would wisen up after the last reception and maybe take a little vacation or take a little break. But the presentation is, he gets into town, and the first thing he does is he finds a synagogue and does the same thing over again. And you kind of wonder if he's a glutton for punishment. But again, why does Paul do this? Well, he's compelled by the Holy Spirit to preach this word. What is this word? Why is he so passionate about it? Well, it's the word of Christ. It's the word of who the Lord is, what the Lord has done, that he has fulfilled his redemptive promises in Christ. And so now as Paul goes to Berea, we find that there's a radically different reception. That these individuals who are there receive the word. But they don't just receive the word or receive the Apostle Paul. It's not that the Apostle Paul somehow, you know, fit in better with their culture over here. And over in Thessalonica, you know, he kind of rubbed the culture the wrong way. And so therefore, we need to send this man away. No, it's they're receiving the word. They're receiving the message that he brings. But they don't just receive the message. They receive it with eagerness. The intention of this is that as they receive this eagerly, is that they actually engage in the activity of the event. You know, you think of how teenagers might be chewing gum and staring up at the ceiling, and certainly, yeah, they're there, they're present, but they're not engaged, they're not listening, they're not taking anything in. You know, we can see that happening. The reality is this group is engaged. The Apostle Paul is preaching and they are engaged. They are listening to every word that he is saying. And so this is actually pursuing something with zeal, with excitement, and saying, oh, we want to know of this word. But we find that this message, because again, we can say, well, maybe it's a Jewish problem and the Gentiles are those who are more receptive to this. Notice what it tells us, that it's Greeks, women, men, and even Jews. And so we find that it's not a national problem, it's not a gender problem, it's not a nationality problem, that we find that this message cuts across all cultures. But we find something else even in terms of this group, that it says that there are Greek women of high standing as well as men. This basically says these are high-class people. And so when we read this, it's not that Paul or Luke, the writer of Acts, is contradicting James in the sense that we want to have this individual as prestigious and set that individual up on a pedestal and take the lowly person and say, go be warm and well-fed and not give him a blanket. That's not the point. The point is, as Luke is reporting this, is that these aren't slaves. You see, a slave is going to probably believe anything. Anything that's going to get the slave out of his predicament, he's going to believe. You know, this may be a message that might get him out of this particular situation he's in. But Paul's saying, these people don't need the Apostle Paul. These people don't need the gospel. In fact, the gospel is probably going to create more problems and havoc for them than a benefit. They actually have something to lose rather than something to gain in terms of who they are. And so Paul is saying, or Luke is saying, here you have this report of Paul going into the synagogue in a radically different reception. And so these are not people who are just desperate. It's not just a Jewish problem. This is a message that goes across all cultures. It's a message that goes across all genders. And it's a message that goes out internationally. And so when we think about the contrast of this, we find that there is something shocking in terms of this message. You think that the people in Thessalonica would be happy. They threw their tantrum, the Apostle Paul left, everything's fine. They got the city stirred up, they've accomplished their end. But we find that now they hear, oh, well, Paul's over in Berea preaching this stuff. We can't have this stuff being preached. And so they go and they stir and agitate the crowds. And so Paul is then sent off. He is sent off and goes on to Athens, where we find again, what does Paul do? He goes and he approaches the city of Athens with the Areopagus. And so the thing you learn with the Apostle Paul is he's not going to stay silent with this message. But you also find, in terms of this message, why is it so controversial? Why are these individuals who are Jewish going from place to place trying to silence this message? Well, it's because the Apostle Paul, as we find in the opening of this, is talking about the suffering of Christ. These are individuals who want to agitate. These are most likely Judaizers as we identify them. Paul basically writes Galatians most likely against this particular group of people, that they continue to agitate and continue to say that Christ's suffering really isn't necessary. What matters is circumcision and following the Old Testament regulations and being incorporated as a true Jew. This Christ guy is not the one that really does anything for you. It seems that's basically what they are teaching, I may be going exaggerating a little bit, but the reality is it does not seem that they have much value at all for the redemptive work of Christ. If they affirm it at all, it doesn't seem that they're affirming the work of Christ as being necessary at all. Paul is saying, apart from the work of Christ, the prophets fall flat. Apart from the work of Christ, we have nothing. So think about how controversial this message is. Paul is saying that the prophets' validity stands or falls on Christ being the Messiah. So you understand why these Jewish individuals would be upset. They're saying, how dare you say the prophets stand or fall on this Christ? But the reality is, if God does not fulfill his word, God is a liar. God is not able to accomplish his redemptive plan. God's promises have fallen flat. And so Paul is saying Christ is a validity, the validation that God's promises are yes and amen. In fact, when we talk about these Judaizers and we think about councils that have happened in church history, you have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And what do you have there? You have the apostles, you have the elders, most likely ministers coming together and reasoning from what? From the scriptures. The reasoning from the scriptures are not, it's not Peter who was there. It's very important to understand this, that Peter does not just stand up and say, thus says the Lord, here I am as an apostle in the tradition of the apostles, and I'm going to make a definitive ruling. But you have the whole group coming together discerning, what do the scriptures say? What are the scriptures teaching in this reality? And that's the Jerusalem Council dealing with most likely these Judaizers who are saying that a convert needs to be circumcised to truly be converted to Christ. And so, in terms of this message then, we find that this is a message that has this controversy. It's a message that is not embraced as openly as it ought to be, and we find that, in fact, there are some that say it's unbelievable, it's radically false, and there's others that say this is not unbelievable at all, but it's rather true. And so what about the messenger and what this means? We think about the Apostle Paul and who he is. This man who brings a message. Maybe this man somehow being constrained is a man who's delirious, or maybe he's a man that doesn't really understand the fullness of this, right? I mean, maybe somebody could say that it's the Apostle Paul who's just making this trouble, and the Apostle Paul has some issues. But the Apostle Paul's calling as an apostle is recounted in Acts. And we cannot underestimate the transformative power of God. Because again, what's going on here? You know, I kind of chuckle as you read this, and you think about Paul moving from problem to problem to problem, and you think the guy would take a break. And so you wonder, what drives this man? Why is he's so driven to preach this message and to just put up with all this trouble? When you think about Paul being a man, we can see certainly in his writings and in his drive, he would certainly be more of a type A personality. He's a driven man. He admits this in terms of writing, in terms of his work. He is a man who is relentless. He just continues to bring the word of God. But this man, in whatever he pursues, is not always an honorable pursuit. This man has a very dark history. Paul is the man born in Tarsus, a significant city, which implies that Paul probably had some good education. You read his letters, you can tell that this man is educated very well. This man knows rhetoric, he knows how to write, he's very competent in terms of his literacy. He's exposed to a variety of philosophers, as you find in the Areopagus address, implying this man's well-read, well-educated. He was trained under Gamaliel, a high-ranking Pharisee that we heard about this morning as one of our examples. And so Paul basically had an Ivy League education. This man is also one who recounts his history in Philippians 3, stating that in terms of how he stood before the law of God, he was blameless. This is a man very zealous in terms of pursuing righteousness and holiness in the Pharisaical school. This is also a man that when he is finally converted, you have that the church is one that does not openly accept him. They don't know what to do with him because of his checkered past. And so what is the deep skeleton in his closet? Well, the skeleton in his closet is recorded for us in Acts 9. This is a man who went on the Damascus Road with a desire and the goal and the drive. Again, this drive that you find here is a man driven to destroy the church. His desire is to take as many Christians captive as he can and to bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried, and I would imagine in his goal, by his own confession, ultimately to be executed. And so this is recounted in Acts 9. That as he brings the word in Acts 9 verse 20, he brings the word of Jesus being the Messiah. What is that transformation? He encounters the resurrected Christ. And in terms of encountering the resurrected Christ, his mind, his orientation, his heart is never the same. And so again, I would not argue that his drive is just the Apostle Paul is type A, but his drive is fundamentally that the Spirit is pressing on him to do this very thing, and he can't let it go. And so when we hear this, we may say, well then, what is the significance about the apostle? Because again, if we say it's just an apostolic tradition in the sense that it's very confined, that all these messengers who bring the message for us to receive these words, that they have to have an apostolic calling. The problem with this is, what do we do with the book of Luke? What do we do with the book of Acts? We don't read of Luke having an official apostolic calling. What do we do with the book of James, the brother of our Lord? He doesn't have a literal apostolic calling. And so we can't just say that in terms of receiving the canon, that we just say, well, it's just apostles that write this. But we find that this is not necessarily just a problem for us today. We can think even of issues in the Old Testament with the prophets and David writing the Psalms. David wasn't officially called as a prophet, and yet we have David writing Psalms. We think of the five books of Moses, but yet Moses writes Psalm 90. And so when we look at that, we can say, well, maybe it is tempting now to take the Roman Catholic position. Because it's tempting to say, well, if we just say that X amount of councils said that these are the biblical books that are biblical and correct, then we know that we can read these in confidence. The problem is when you have a council and a pope that claims to be infallible, when you have popes that contradict popes and you have councils that contradict councils, you realize that this is not very infallible, that there are issues, there's human errors. And so we can't just embrace and we cannot embrace a solution out of convenience or pragmatics because it solves a difficult issue. And so we don't want to say these men are infallible. We think of even Peter the Apostle, who has made a mistake when the Apostle Paul confronts him for conceding the will of the Judaizers, as Paul recounts in Galatians 2:11, and yet Paul just recounted that Peter mentored him. And so we can't say that popes are always infallible. We can't say that apostles are always infallible. And so how do we have confidence then in the Word of God if people take this and they bring it to us and they say, see, Paul confronted Peter. See, David wrote Psalms. See, Luke wasn't an official apostle. How do we know that the Word of God is true then? How do we know that we submit our lives to these words? Well, I think part of the key is going back to Acts 15, where we have that debate. The apostles could have just made a ruling. They could have gone, prayed to the Lord, said, Lord, give us an explicit word, give us an explicit letter, let us make a ruling. But you see something very significant in Acts 15 that sets a precedent as to how the church is to function. That the church is to function in discerning and studying and reading the Word of God, discerning the words of the living God, discerning the canon, and then figuring out, okay, well, these individuals are saying this, these individuals are saying this, so Judaizers are saying converts need to be circumcised, we're saying Gentile converts do not need to be circumcised, and so, well, what do? Well, we look at the implications of circumcision in the Word of God, we look at the implications of the arrival of Christ, and we make a ruling and saying, wait a minute, the reality is that this is the truth of what the canon or the Word of God teaches. In fact, we don't have to just turn to Acts 15. Because when the Bereans receive this word, they are those who are doing what in verse 11? Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So somebody says, well, the Old Testament doesn't talk about the sufferings of Christ, or the Old Testament doesn't make clear that Christ is to live a perfect life and die on our behalf and then be raised from the dead. What canon are the Bereans reading? The New Testament canon isn't written yet. Luke is writing this as he gathers reports and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writes the Word of God. So this is, at this point, Luke communicating his research. They are searching the Word of God before they have the book of Acts. Most likely before they even have the Gospels or any Gospel in their hand. And so they're searching the Old Testament. And as they search the Old Testament, as the Apostle Paul has reasoned with those in Thessalonica, we know what Paul is saying. Here's what the Old Testament prophet said. This is what Christ did. Here's what the old prophet said. Here's what we see manifested with Christ, etc. So he's taking the Old Testament and showing them how Christ fulfilled the reality of this. So now when the Bereans are searching the scriptures, they're discerning the Apostle Paul's message and saying, wow, if this is true, this is a wonderful truth. And as they search the scriptures, they're saying the Apostle Paul's right. This Christ is the Messiah. This is the promised one who has entered into history. And so the scriptures then are self-attesting. We have in Acts 15, searching the Old Testament scriptures, they're self-attesting. And so when these Bereans decide these truths, it's not a problem in the reality where we can say, well, David wrote the Psalms and he wasn't officially a prophet. Moses, being a prophet, writes Psalm 90, even though we normally attribute the Psalms as being David's works, even though David didn't write all the Psalms. When we talk about Luke writing this reality, we say, well, then what about Luke? What about James? How do we answer that? Well, we have to understand who these men were. When we talk about an apostolic and a prophetic tradition, as David wasn't officially called as a prophet, it doesn't mean the Spirit doesn't work to inspire David to write Psalms. We read of Luke as being a contemporary of the apostles. And so we know that Luke has some credibility in the sense that he traveled with them. And we also think in terms of the Apostle Paul addressing the Corinthian church. When they speak in tongues, it echoes Pentecost. When Peter does his Pentecost sermon, what does he assure the individuals of? These men are not drunk. You think they're drunk, they're not drunk. It's too early in the day. It's impossible to be drunk at this time of the day. I mean, that's where Peter starts his argument. And then Peter says, and understand that these men actually have had the Holy Spirit come upon them. This is why these Jews are speaking in foreign languages. That it's the gospel going out. They're bringing the authoritative word as the Spirit comes upon them. So when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 13, the promise of love continues, but tongues and prophecies will cease. It's going to be a time when we no longer need those special gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks about conducting worship in an orderly manner. What's the problem? People are using the gifts of the Spirit to call attention to themselves as they have a word from the Lord. And so I call this to your attention because we have to understand the open canon. What I mean by that is as the New Testament scriptures are being written for us, this is what we call an open canon situation. That this is in the first century with contemporaries of the apostles who are writing the inspired words of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so these men may not officially have an apostolic calling, but yet they are still writing the words of the living God, the truth of what God desires us to know. And so how do we know these words? Belgic Confession emphasizes, receive. If you notice the end of the article, it kind of makes me chuckle how Guido de Bray words it. I wouldn't say it's the most tactful, but it's kind of funny. Where he says that even the blind can see that Christ fulfilled these words. In other words, he's saying Matthew's argument. When we go through Matthew, what does Matthew say? This was done to fulfill. And so Matthew is basically laying out for us what Paul's doing. Matthew says, here's what the prophet says. This is what Christ is doing. Christ is doing this to fulfill the words of the Old Testament canon. And so Guido de Bray, in writing the Belgic Confession, is saying the canon is obvious. We can tell the word of God because it does not contradict the word of God. It stands with the prophetic tradition. And so in terms of what we can say as our criterion, how we define canon, we say there is an authority in saying, yes, there is a consensus in what the church has come to in receiving or accepting the canon. Notice I'm not saying declaring, but accepting. And what this means is through the councils, they've debated why these books belong, why these books do not belong. We have the Apocrypha, which we'll get into more next week. But it's basically these words and what Scripture's saying, it comes with that apostolic tradition. It comes with that prophetic tradition. It's not contradicting the Word of God. It's focusing our attention on the Lord, and it meets that standard. Secondly, the Spirit bears testimony to truth. And this is where the Spirit witnesses to the truth that is present. That's why I think it's important when you look at Acts 17 and you go on. You have two instances within even the Jewish culture, the Jewish people would be familiar with a prophetic tradition. Some Jews say this is nuts, this is hogwash, this stuff needs to be stamped out. Other Jews say, no, this is true. Greeks join, we find women, men join, and they actually go to Berea because they want to know more. Paul before the Areopagus, same thing. You have individuals that say, I don't think this is true. And other individuals say, well, I think there's something here of substance and we need to listen to this and study it. Same messenger, same man, but it's the Spirit that's working through this message. Third, Scripture testifies to Scripture. As I mentioned already with Matthew, this was done to fulfill. This was done to fulfill. It's Matthew writing his apologetic, I would argue, to the Jewish people, saying Jesus is the real Messiah. This is what the prophet said, this is what we see, and here is the accounting of it. It's not about Matthew, it's not about calling attention to him, it's about calling attention to our Lord. Fourth, when we think about the apostolic and prophetic tradition, we know that Luke traveled with the apostles. We know that the Spirit inspires these men to write certain things and to write these words. But lastly, we also need to believe, or second to last, we need to believe that as the Lord works by his providence, we will affirm his canonical words. And so there's a debate when Paul talks about the previous letter that he writes to the Corinthians. They say, well, is Paul talking about three letters? Is he talking about 1 Corinthians? Is there a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians? The reality is, if there is another letter out there that the Apostle Paul wrote, if the Lord wants us to find that letter, we're going to find it. If Paul did write another letter to the Corinthians, for whatever reason, the Lord didn't want us to have that letter. And so we need to be okay with that. We need to rest in that. We need to say, you know what? The books that the Lord wants us to have, we have. And we need to be confident in that. Lastly, we find also that the Word of God needs to be consistent with the Word of God. I think about the man on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Christ is hidden from them. Christ opens the Scriptures. All of a sudden, their minds are enlightened and their heart is burning within them, it says, that the Spirit's actually working. But notice how it works. They hear the Word of God, and the Spirit is working, bearing testimony to the truth of what's going on. And so the reality then of the canon is that we're affirming and receiving the words that God has given to us. That's what the Belgic saying. We need to be confident that these words, as we study these words, and as we study the Word of God, we know our God. We're not going to know him exhaustively, but he has revealed himself to us specifically in the way of life. Why do we embrace the way of life? It's because the Spirit has applied these truths to us. And so then, how do we know that the words written are the Lord's words? Well, just to review, these words are self-attesting. They stand in the tradition of the prophets and the apostles. So we do affirm a prophetic apostolic tradition, but it's their tradition, not our tradition in the sense that we declare it, we build our tradition and our practices on the prophetic and apostolic tradition. The Spirit will bear witness to the truth. In faith, we will see that the Spirit is bearing witness. We find that they will stand in fulfillment of what the apostles say and what the prophets have said. We can see that they are consistent in their message. And so what does this mean in terms of how we discern our tradition? It means that as we study the Word of God, and as we meditate on the Word of God, that the Spirit bears witness to its truthfulness, that we should desire that the Lord would continue to open our hearts, that we would learn more and more of what the Word of God is teaching us, that we learn more and more as to how we need to conform to this standard. And so it's not just some empty mysticism where we try and discover some God or some being at some point. We study His Word, and His Spirit works through this Word. And so the church then is not giving the Word of God its authority, but the Word of God gives the church its authority and credibility. Let us then desire to stand in this truth. Let us be confident of what our Lord has done. Let us receive this word with conviction and have the joy of knowing that the promises of the prophets find their fulfillment in Christ. Let us then desire to bring our lives in conformity to this word rather than making this word conform to our lives. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Reformed Bible-believing church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 in the morning or 6 in the evening. You can do this in person or on our live stream. You can also utilize our archive sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com, or subscribe to our current sermon series through most common podcatchers. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.